Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 as we finally resume our study of Matthew. We've been gone from Matthew for a few weeks because of vacation a couple weeks, and then last week I preached on Proverbs 3. This morning I want to get back into Matthew, and actually this is technically a part two of about a month ago. So we didn't get through this whole section the last time, so we're going to look today at verses 26 through 30. But I want to read starting back in verse 17. This is the context. The context of this passage is the Last Supper. The Last Supper was, of course, the last time that Jesus had with his disciples before his crucifixion there in the upper room. And so I'll begin in chapter 26, verse 17, and read down through verse 30. And I'll maybe make a couple comments of explanation as we read through it. Verse 17, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," that would have been the beginning of the Passover. Remember, Passover was one day, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one week. And the Passover was kind of the beginning of it. It says, "Now the feast of the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And I should point out the reason there seemed to be a little secrecy in the way that he did that was to apparently hide the location from Judas Iscariot, who was seeking to betray him. Verse 20, "Now the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" Now, I should point out that if we look at the Gospel of John, it would seem that at this point, Jesus, soon after this, dismissed Judas Iscariot, and Judas went out to betray him. So that it would seem that Judas was not present when verse 26 begins. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, it is a great privilege to call upon you from day to day in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege to call upon you for all things that we need, both temporal and eternal, both physical and spiritual. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you in everything, but we especially acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand, to believe, to receive, to walk in and obey the Word of God. Lord, we acknowledge that this book, the Bible, is the written Word of God. God breathed the very Word of truth. We acknowledge that it's true, but we also acknowledge that we are incapable in and of ourselves to fully or truly, completely to understand it. We ask that you would grant us, by the Holy Spirit, by your grace, to approach this word with humility, indeed with brokenness. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us life through the understanding of it, that you would teach us and guide us. and that we would truly delight in your truth, and that we would grow in its understanding and in its practice, that increasingly, day by day and week by week, we would grow in obedience and in comprehension of this book. We ask now that you would particularly bless us as a congregation today as we study your word. We ask that you would guide us and give us understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the Last Supper. This is the time when Jesus sat down with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. It was the last time of fellowship that he had with them before he was crucified. Of course, he met with them after he rose again, but this is just before his crucifixion. And as we tried to observe in the weeks previous, looking at this section, there is especially what strikes me as we study this is the knowledge that Christ had of everything that was going on. In fact, not only a knowledge, but even we might say he was actually determining things. He was actually directing things. We find him, even as he talks about his betrayer in verse 24, he said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." Everything that happened, he seemed to know, he did know, that it was according to plan, that it was according to God's plan. And he knew that from the Old Testament. He knew that from the Scriptures. And he understood that everything that was happening during this, particularly during this time of the crucifixion, this last week, particularly this last 2 days, everything was according to schedule. It was according to plan. It was according to God's providence. It was according to his sovereign purpose as revealed previously in the Old Testament. And so we see that there is this understanding, but it's more than just a knowledge. There seems to be an actual emphasis here on the fact that Jesus is in control, that he's in charge. We see him, first of all, orchestrating the Last Supper so as to hide it from Judas until just the right time. We see him actually clearly demonstrating that he knows who his betrayer is going to be and when it's going to happen, and he actually controls it, according to the Gospel of John, by actually telling Judas when he can go. He actually dismisses the betrayer, as if to say to Judas, "I'm in charge here." Everything he does to show that he is giving his life, that it's not only according to plan, but that it's according to his own free will, that he has humbly submitted himself to the plan of the Father, and that he is giving his life as a free will offering, as it were, on behalf of his people. Everything he does, he shows that he is in control. But truly, I think the most amazing thing that he says or does in this whole section is the fact that he declares clearly and explains plainly the meaning of the death that's going to take place the next day. He plainly explains the purpose of his death. That's what we want to look at this morning. But we want to observe the fact that this is significant because it makes it plain that Jesus did not, this wasn't just the accident of the way things worked out. This wasn't that he just succumbed to his enemies and that they overcame him. This was a statement of the fact that Jesus went willingly and he went knowingly, fulfilling Scripture and fulfilling the Father's plan, and that indeed this was his choice, that he was indeed laying down his life, and that he was laying it down for a purpose. In fact, he was laying it down for the ultimate and great purpose of his Father, for it was the means by which his Father redeemed his people. He knew that. That's extremely significant. We've observed in the past the context of this explanation. It is during the Last Supper, as I've said, but it was also during, again, this Last Supper was the Passover. And as we pointed out the last time, that the Passover, really, Jesus is basically saying, this is the end of the Passover and the beginning of the Lord's Supper, that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one the Old Testament prophesied of all these years, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. I am the means by which God's people will be led out of bondage, the bondage of sin. I am the fulfillment of all these types in the Old Testament, of all these prophecies, and that the Passover is no longer going to be celebrated. This was the last legitimate Passover celebrated on this planet. And it was the first, it was the institution of the Lord's Supper. For he is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. And although we may look at the Passover from time to time, and we've done this in this church, and we've gone through it as a way of helping to explain the death of Christ, we do not celebrate the Passover anymore. We celebrate the Lord's death, for he is the fulfillment of that Passover. Well, we want to really observe the meaning then of Christ's death in verse 26, really to verse 29, the meaning of Christ's death. And there are four things. These things, in a sense, are all the same thing, but there is also a kind of progression within them. And I just want to point that out. I'll say a minute something about that after I introduce them. Here, these are the four points. This is the meaning of Christ's death according to Christ before he died and based on the Old Testament. All of this has Old Testament allusion, many Old Testament allusions. The first one is this, that through his death, they, meaning the disciples, meaning all true believers, they would receive eternal life. Two, that through his death, they would receive the new covenant. Thirdly, that through his death, they would receive the forgiveness of sins. And lastly, that through his death, they would receive the resurrection. Now, all of those things are what Jesus is saying is the significance of his death. And as they took part in the, as they took the bread and the cup, and they ate the bread and they drank the wine, it was a picture of the fact that they would receive the benefit of his death. That his death would bring them life. This is the great picture. But I want you to observe that while these four things are, in a sense, all referring to the same thing, there is a progression among them. When we say that they would receive eternal life, that's kind of a summary. And by the way, I just have to point out, again, as I've said so often in our study of Matthew, Jesus has a way of saying things in such a succinct way and summarizing so much Old Testament truth, biblical truth, that it's challenging to say everything that he said or that he referred to. But we observe the fact that it's first of all a summary, but then he refers to the new covenant. The new covenant is the foundation of the benefit. Then he refers to forgiveness, and that's the beginning of the benefit. That's the first thing we receive. And then he refers to the resurrection, which is the culmination. And it's all summarized here. Let me read it again, verse 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, let me begin, first of all, by pointing out that through his death, they would receive eternal life. At the end of verse 26, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I want to again emphasize the fact that when he said, "This is my body," he did not mean this is physically my body. It's really kind of astounding to think that this actually gained traction within church history, but the idea is ludicrous. The disciples would never have dreamed of the idea that that was physically, literally his body, since he was there fully alive right in front of them. And since this is a very common way of saying this represents, there are many instances of this, not only in Scripture, but throughout human language. He is simply saying this bread represents, is a symbol, is a picture of my body. And they were to eat it. They were to take it in as a picture of the fact that they needed to receive the work of his death through faith, and that when they would receive it, it would be nourishment for them. Not physical nourishment, obviously, but spiritual, eternal nourishment. Now, we pointed out the fact that Jesus plainly, even though they stumbled over this too, explained this long before this in John chapter 6 to the Jews. And we looked at this passage the last time a month ago, so I'm not going to go through it again. But I do want to turn back there for a moment to remind you. Turn back to John chapter 6. And you remember the context. John chapter 6, Jesus just fed this 5,000 people and they all followed him because they were impressed with this meal that they got, you know, this miracle that was done. And Jesus tells them, listen, don't seek the bread that is perishing. Seek the eternal bread of life. And then he says to them, I'm the bread of life. And if you look down, and again, we won't read the whole thing, but if you go down to verse 47, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That is, believes on him. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now they stumbled over this. Part of the problem was, again, they took him literally, kind of like the Roman Catholic Church does. And they stumbled over it. Listen, he's not saying that they need to be cannibals, obviously. What he's really saying is they must believe on him, and that's the point in verse 47. They must believe on him, and when they believe on him, they have eternal life, and they receive the benefit of his death. And there's no other way to have life, eternal life, than through receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his death on our behalf. That is the only way to have eternal life. And you can see this obviously answers man's one great problem. For man has many problems. And as we listen to the news, we are reminded of all these problems. There are many problems that man has. He has problems with his government. He has problems with his sexual desires. He has problems with his rebellion. He has constant problems. But his great overhanging problem is death. He's going to die. He can live this whole life. He can have fun. He can enjoy it. Everything can go well. But at the end of the day, he's going to die. He might live a long life. He might be healthy. And he might live longer than the average. He might even live past 100 years. And I think, I don't know, the oldest guy today is probably around 110. I don't know, maybe 120 somewhere, probably in the Far East somewhere. But he's going to die. Every human being is going to die. There's only one remedy for death. And that's Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body as food for the world. Spiritual food. And that it's only through believing on him and trusting in him and humbling yourself before him and repenting of your sin and trusting in him alone that's the only way that you can have eternal life. That eternal life indeed is regeneration. It begins with the new birth. And I will tell you that if you are born again here today, if you have Christ, if you believe on Christ, you have eternal life. It's not the idea that you're going to have eternal life. You do have eternal life, and you may die. You probably will, unless the Lord returns before you die. We'll all die. But listen, if you're in Christ, you will be resurrected, and you do have eternal life. You are justified by his grace. But this is a great picture. When we take that bread, it is a picture of the fact that we have believed on Christ, that we have received Christ, that we have received the life that comes from believing in Christ, that he is our life. But notice also, Jesus says, and this is really verse 28, through his death, they would receive the new covenant. Notice again what he says in verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. I'll stop there. This is my blood of the covenant. Now, I want to observe the fact that when he says that, this is the blood of my covenant, he is in essence saying this explains how it is that they will receive eternal life, or how they receive eternal life. The covenant is the foundation. And let me just say a word about this. Again, notice he says, this is my blood, and it's the same thing. You could just translate it. You could, this represents my blood. He's not saying physically, this is my blood. By the way, it was against the law to drink blood. So obviously he wasn't asking them to drink physical blood. This is obviously metaphor, and it has been understood by the true church of Jesus Christ always as that. But he refers to it as my blood of the covenant. And Luke adds the word new. It's the blood of the new covenant. And let me just say a word about covenants. Covenant is simply a word, you could really call it an agreement. And there are covenants throughout the Bible, and many of them, I mean, covenants between men, covenants between nations. But when we refer to the covenants, we are specifically referring to the covenants revealed in Scripture between God and his people. And all of God's dealings with men are based on covenants. God ordained and God initiated covenants whereby he makes an agreement. We have the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. We have the old or the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24. We have the Davidic covenant. Those were all covenants that God made with his people and with people. Now, we observe that generally, not all of them, but oftentimes, covenants in the Bible are ratified with blood, particularly the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, were ratified with blood. In fact, turn with me just a moment to Exodus chapter 24. Remember, God gave them the law, and the beginning of that law was what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But then he gave them other laws besides, and actually other things even beyond Exodus 24. But we come to Exodus 24, and after he made this, he basically called them all together and said, do you guys agree to keep all these laws? And they said, yes, we do. And then he sprinkled blood on them. It says in chapter 24, verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and by the way, those were just given in chapter 20 through 23, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. You might ask the question, why does he require blood for this covenant? And I think probably the simplest way to answer it is simply this, that it was clearly a picture and a statement of the fact that in order for them to enter into relationship of any kind with God, there needed to be the shedding of blood, i.e., they needed a substitute. That was the picture from the very beginning. They needed a substitute, a vicarious substitute, a mediator to mediate between them and God. And the reason being, which we'll explain in a minute, the reason being is they were sinners. The only way, this is very important, the only way that God can bless a sinner, ultimately, is through a God-ordained substitute, a substitutionary atonement. So the only way that they could enter into covenant with him is through blood. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but I want to observe the fact that this covenant that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 26 is the new covenant. Now, I mentioned the covenants that were given in the Old Testament. But the whole Old Testament was looking forward to the day when there would be a new covenant. Now, this was referred to all the way back in Deuteronomy. It wasn't called the new covenant in Deuteronomy, but it was referred to in Deuteronomy 30. And the point was that they needed a changed heart. They needed the forgiveness of sins. Basically, God gave them this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, that said, if you obey me and keep my commandments, you will be blessed in the land and you'll remain there as the Jewish people. But they couldn't keep the covenant. So turn with me for a minute to Jeremiah 31. And this is really what the whole Old Testament was looking forward to. And by the way, it seems to me that the Jews should have been looking for this covenant. In other words, they should have been looking for the day when the old covenant would be done away with. You remember, this was a great stumbling block, especially in the book of Acts, to the Jewish people, that the Mosaic law was done away with. Well, they should have been looking for that day because God said that day would come. And notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says, again, this is a good 600 years before Christ. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the one we just read about in Exodus 24. That's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I am a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice, I'll just stop here for a moment. This is the problem that the Jews had. This is the problem that every human being has. We are born dead in sins, trespasses. We don't love the law of God. We hate the law of God. We might be able to acknowledge that, yeah, it's good. Most people can acknowledge, yeah, the Ten Commandments are good. I wish I could keep them. But nobody keeps them. Nobody can keep them. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant whereby you will keep them because you want to keep them, because I'm going to change you from the inside. I'm going to give you a new heart. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. There are two things referred to in this section, and I've read this often before, and I hope that this is a familiar passage to you, Jeremiah 31, but two things here, regeneration and justification. They're both there. They are never separated. They always are simultaneous. justification, the forgiveness of your sins, regeneration, made alive, the law written on your heart. That's salvation. Listen, that's the new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant of my blood, or this is my blood of the new covenant. In other words, it is my blood, it is my death that will accomplish the new covenant. That is salvation. That is eternal life. My blood will accomplish this. My death will accomplish this. Indeed, there is no other way to be made alive than for God, through Christ, to make you alive. Otherwise, you're dead. And you can do nothing about it because you're dead. Dead people don't do much. They don't do anything. Spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. They cannot regenerate themselves. And they can do nothing that's pleasing to God. God must, by His grace, through faith in His death, through faith in the death of Christ, His resurrection, must give you life. Now that leads to the third point, which again is just an extension of all this, and we've already referred to it. Through His death, they would receive the forgiveness of sins. This is, in essence, the new covenant, which I just read in Jeremiah 31. So again, through His death, they would receive eternal life. Through His death, they would receive the new covenant. Through His death, they would receive the forgiveness of sins. Again, going back to Matthew 26, the second half of the verse, of verse 28. Again, I'll just read the whole verse. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ said before He died that the reason He's giving His life is on behalf of a group of people, many. Interestingly, He doesn't say all, which probably suggests the idea, again, that He gave His life specifically for a people, as He refers to in John chapter 17. This people that God gave Him, He gave His life for in order to redeem them. He gave His life for many. It was vicarious. His death was not merely, as the liberals would suggest and have always taught and still teach, just an example to us. Now, it was an example to us. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 2. But that was not the main point. It was actually vicarious. He did it in our place. He did it for His people. And He accomplished a particular thing for the many, and that thing is the remission of their sins. The forgiveness of their sins. He didn't make it possible. He did it. He accomplished it. We call it atonement. Christ knew that when He died on the cross, He was giving His life a ransom for His people. That is, He was buying them back. That was the picture of the Passover. He redeemed us by His blood. He forgave our sins. It was pictured in the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember that there were two goats, and one of them, he pronounced all the sins on the one goat, all the sins of the people, and then sent it off, and the goat probably died. Some people say they threw it off a cliff. It doesn't say that, but in tradition, he ran off the cliff. He carried their sins away. The other goat was a sacrifice. And the two goats together picture what Christ did. He carried our sins away by giving Himself as an offering and a sacrifice. And it says in Leviticus 16:30 that on that day the sins of the people were washed away. They were cleansed of their sin. It was a picture of what Christ would do. He would forgive their sins on the basis of the finished work of Christ. This was promised throughout the Bible. Look for a minute, and again, there's just so many examples of this, but look for a minute at Micah chapter 6. And this is a well-known passage. But this was the struggle that the Old Testament saint had, dealing with what do we do with our sin? Notice he says in verse 6 of Micah 6, "With what will I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" He's separated from God because of his sin. "Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn, even if I gave my child to die on my behalf? Would that take care of my rebellion? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That would be the height, right? Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" I love the way he says this. He makes it sound like this is all you have to do. "But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." Well, that's just another way of saying you must be born again. You must be regenerated. How is that going to happen? Their sins must be forgiven. Turn it over to chapter 7 of Micah, and this is how the book ends. "Who is a God..." Verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins in the depths of the sea." That's a great picture. "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." How would he do this? How would he tread their iniquities underfoot? How would he cast their iniquities into the depths of the sea? It was through the blood of his Messiah. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ. Predicted, clearly explained, in Isaiah chapter 53. That the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, would bear the iniquities of his people. He would be among the transgressors. That he would pour out his life for his people. That is how the sins of people are taken away. The only way your sin can be removed, the only way that you could ever have a clear conscience, is by casting your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way for you to have a clear conscience. There is no other way for you to have eternal life. There is no other way to know that your sins are forgiven. Listen, I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done, how good you think you are. You are under the wrath of God if you are not under the blood of Christ. And you will pay the penalty for your sins. Your rejection of God, your ignoring of God, your turning away from God and following yourself and loving yourself and living for yourself. On the day that you stand before the true and the living God, you will feel beyond measure the wickedness of your own heart. But if you're under the blood of Christ, you're forgiven. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of those chapters you just feel like you got to read the whole thing, but I'll refrain. We'll just read the beginning of it. But again, the book of Hebrews is explaining as a whole the work of Christ in relation to the Old Testament and how it fulfills all the Old Testament pictures. Christ fulfilled everything. The picture of the high priest, the picture of the sacrifices, the picture of the tabernacle, the temple, everything. He fulfilled it all. Now he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things," in other words, it was just a picture, "can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that whole sacrificial system, the thousands of lambs and goats and bullocks, etc., that they offered, simply could not take away sin. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. In other words, they were reminded every time they offered a sacrifice, they're sinners. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the Messiah speaking. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Let me just summarize that in a minute here. What it's saying is this, that God is not impressed with thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. What God wanted, or what God demands, is a heart that does his will. Jesus did that. He came and he did the will of God. He loved the will of God. And then he, as the Son of God, gave his life for us. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's only one sacrifice for sins. There's only one sacrifice that can give you a clear conscience. There's only one sacrifice that can give you eternal life, and it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as God, very God, became a man, fulfilled the law for us, and gave his life. There's salvation in no other. There's no one else who could do it. There's no one else who could accomplish it. There's no one else in the universe that could have done it or could do it. It is Christ alone. And so he says, and these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we, as believers, have confidence, I like the King James, boldness, to enter the holy place, that is indeed the true holy place, the very presence of God the Father. How? By the blood of Jesus. There's no other way. Listen, you cannot know God any other way. You cannot approach God any other way. God doesn't hear you because you're a nice person. He hears you for one reason, and that's one reason only, because you have faith in the blood of Christ. In the death of Christ. That's why God hears you. And if you don't come in the blood of Christ, God doesn't hear you. It says, by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, that's Christ, over the house of God, I love this phrase, let us draw near. Draw near to who? Draw near to God. How? Through prayer, calling upon him. How do you draw near? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's regeneration. That's new life. That's justification. It's all right there. And that's what it means to be a born-again Christian. Listen, it's not a religious activity you do. It's a change of heart that God works in you by the power of his Holy Spirit through faith in the written word of God. Or rather, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the written word of God. This is the only way you can be made new. This is the only way you can be made alive. This is the only way you can have forgiveness of sins. This is the only way you can have assurance with God and peace with God and know God and walk with God. There is no other way. There's no other path. Now that leads me to the last point. And that is this, that through his death they would attain to the resurrection. And I observe that this is kind of the culmination. If the forgiveness of sins is kind of the beginning, when you're born again, your sins are forgiven. By the way, and I just maybe should point this out as a footnote, when you're born again, it's not that your sins are in the process of being forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All of your sins forever have been forgiven. You're not in the process of being forgiven. But we are being made, we are in the process of being changed into the image of Christ. But listen, the culmination of it all is the resurrection. Now, if you again go back to Matthew 26, he does not technically in this passage use the word resurrection, but it is clearly implied. He makes this interesting statement in verse 29. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's kind of interesting. He basically makes this statement, I don't know, maybe you could call it a promise. He says, "I'm not going to drink any more wine," that's the fruit of the vine, "I will not drink any more wine until the day when I will drink it with you in the kingdom." And it's kind of this promise. What does he mean by drink it new? I'm not sure, but I rather suspect it has to do with the fact that in that day when all is perfected and the time of what he calls earlier in the book, the time of regeneration, the renewing of all things. But the point is, he's looking forward to this time when he will be regathered with them and they will celebrate this anew together. And it has been suggested that this is proof, and I rather agree that when we get into the kingdom and beyond the resurrection, we will still celebrate the Lord's Supper. The only difference is the Lord will be there with us. And Jesus will, in fact, drink it with us and partake of it with us. And we are indeed his body, the body of Christ. But I want you to observe just a couple things in regard to this. First of all, I want you to observe the implication in this statement regarding Christ himself. You may not think of this because, well, I want you to, I mean, the disciples probably didn't think of this because they didn't understand what was going to happen. But Jesus is saying he's going to die, like that day, the next day. But he says, "I'm going to drink of this fruit of the vine with you someday down the road." Well, that implies, obviously, without too much confusion, it implies his resurrection. That, in fact, he will be raised again. And actually, he speaks of his resurrection several times in this chapter. Which begs the question why the disciples didn't go by the tomb and wait for him to resurrect. I don't know why they didn't, but I guess they didn't believe, they didn't understand. But he told them over and over again he was going to be resurrected. And here he makes the implication that, yes, he will die, but he will be resurrected. That his death would not be the end. That it wasn't just he was going to die and that's it, but that he would actually overcome death and he would be raised from the dead. That was the proof that his sacrifice was indeed accomplish what he set out to do. And he overcame death on behalf of his people. So it implies the resurrection of Christ. It also implies his departure after he is resurrected, and that there would be this time when he would be separated from his disciples, which he explains pretty fully in John chapter 14 through 16 this night, a little bit later. And it implies his return in glory in a kingdom. All of that is implied, but I want to suggest to you also that it implies something regarding the disciples. It implies their resurrection. They all died. But they're also going to drink with Christ this wine of the new covenant in the kingdom. They will be resurrected. They will participate in the eternal kingdom. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of that day. So the Lord's Supper is not only reminding us of what Christ did on the cross for us, but it is also a reminder of what he promised, that he will come for us again, that he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and that we will have fellowship with him through all eternity. Why? Because he gave his life for us. His death is the means by which we will attain to the resurrection. That we will attain to the resurrection. of life. Indeed, this is the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the gospel. You must believe on him. Now, before we celebrate the Lord's table, I want to just conclude by observing three things real briefly. Now, I was tempted to make this into a sermon, and who knows, maybe I will next week. But there are three things I kind of want to use to summarize what I've said, or rather what Jesus said. It's very important to make three distinctions. And I'll just say this briefly. Again, I may expand on this, I'm not sure. But I want to observe that what Jesus said speaks, first of all, about the clear nature of his death. That his death was a sacrifice. And that he was a substitute for his people. This is substitutionary atonement. That Christ gave his life on the behalf of his people, so that their sins would be forgiven, and that they would have eternal life, and that they would be resurrected on the last day. But I want you to also observe that it speaks to the nature of salvation. That it's only through faith in Christ. And when we partake of the bread and the cup, that's what it's a picture of. That we have partaken of Christ by faith. There is no other way to salvation. You're not saved. You're not reconciled to God. You don't draw near to God through any other means or combination of means. It's not Christ's death and something else. It's not through being a good person. It's not through turning over a new leaf, by helping an old lady across the street, by being nice, by giving money, by being baptized, or by doing anything. There is only one way to be saved, to draw near to God, and it's through humbling yourself before the Lord and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for your personal sin, for you. Not just for the sin broadly of mankind, but for your sin, your wickedness, your lying, your deceiving, your lust, your love for self, your pride, your arrogance. All those things. There's only one payment for those, and it's the blood of Christ. You must come laying all those things at his feet and asking forgiveness. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner and a wretch who deserves hell. Save me for Christ's sake. That's the only way of salvation. There is no other way. And if you haven't done that, I guarantee you, you are under the wrath of God. And there is no other hope for you than that. But I also want to say one other thing, and that is this. The third thing is the nature of the Lord's Supper. This is very important. It's a memorial. It is not the means of salvation. The church very quickly, and I say very quickly, I mean within a century of when Christ or when the apostles died away, the church very quickly began speaking about the Lord's Supper and baptism as if they themselves were the means by which we receive salvation. As if to take the bread and the cup, that's the means by which you're saved. And that's not true. That's a lie. You're not saved by taking the bread and the cup. You're not saved by being baptized. You're saved by faith in Christ, and you take the bread and the cup as a remembrance of what Christ did for us and the fact that we have taken in by faith the work of Christ. That's what John chapter 6 makes so plain. It's a memorial. And that's all. And I say all not to reduce its value, because it's very important and God puts much emphasis on it, but it's a memorial in the same way that the Passover was a memorial. It was a reminder every year that God delivered the Jews out of Israel. And when we partake of the bread and the cup, it is a reminder Christ delivered us from our sin. Ever since the Roman Catholic Church defined the Mass as becoming literally the blood and the body of Christ, the Church has debated over what does it mean, or is there any sense in which the presence of Christ is in the sacrament? And I think it's a silly question, because there's nothing in the Bible at all about the presence of Christ in any sacrament ever. It's just a leftover of the mysticism of Roman Catholicism. You don't receive any some mystical grace when you take these things. You're obeying the simple command of Christ and you're remembering his death. It's an important thing. We should examine ourselves, as Paul says, but it's a memorial. It's not some mystical thing. Well, next week we may look at that a little bit more, but all this to say, listen, all that we have is summarized in what Christ did upon the cross. He is the one who purchased everything, that every blessing that we have ever had and ever will have is purchased in the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and love toward us, love undeserved. We thank you that in your infinite kindness, you have set your love upon us as your people. We don't know why. It's not because of anything in us. But you've been kind to us beyond measure. And not only have you been kind to us, but it cost you the life of your dear Son. Indeed, you took upon yourself our sins, suffered in our place, in order that you might bless us with the forgiveness of our sins, the writing of your law upon our hearts, and indeed the ultimate resurrection of our bodies. Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall indeed have perfect fellowship with you and with each other in glory in your kingdom. And we acknowledge that it is all the work of Christ. We thank you and praise you. We pray that you would indeed teach us day by day more fully the glory and the greatness of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.